These have been weeping days for some of you. Some of you are weeping over prodigal children. Child that's spurned the Lord and you and what you've raised them to be. Children who have gone away from the path that you've desired for them. Some of you are weeping because of difficult parents who don't encourage you in your faith. They try to dissuade you from walking with the Lord. Some of you have shed tears because of a prodigal spouse. Some of you over a lost dream. But somewhere along the line, most of us have shed some tears of grief. And we've wondered aloud at times, how can so much promise suddenly become so much pain? I want you to know the Lord hears your question. He sees your tears. In fact, the Bible says He takes all of our tears and He captures them and keeps them in a bottle. He knows every single tear you've ever cried. But more than that, I want you to know that God doesn't just know about your grief from some far distant vantage point because He's God and He knows everything. God, too, has known grief. God, too, has wept tears of grief over a prodigal people, over a prodigal children who have turned their backs on Him. And His tears could be mingled with yours today in grief. Now, we've been taking the last several weeks, and we'll take some more after this, to study really the unfolding plan of God throughout history. We've reached all the way back into dark recesses of eternity past, and we're tracing what God is doing through all of history, all the way down into eternity future. Seeing what is God's purpose? What is it that God is after? What is He seeking to achieve in this world? And we have looked at history as a drama that unfolds. The prologue, if you will, set the stage for us, Genesis 1 through 11. It framed reality for us and said, here's the world God's created, here's who He is and who you are. And it's framed reality for us, set the stage so that when the curtain would open for Act 1, Scene 1, we would be able to be in a place where we could comprehend what God was doing in this world. Well, Act 1, Scene 1 did open at Genesis chapter 12, and it unfolded in the pages of Scripture all the way down to 1 Kings chapter 10, as we saw in our previous study. And we saw that it was all about God taking one man, Abraham, to build one great nation from him. And we saw that over 2,000 years from the time of Abraham in Genesis 12 to the time of Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 10, God, through all of that history and all the rise and fall of peoples and kingdoms and all of that, God was moving with a steady purpose, consistently marching toward the fulfillment of that purpose. Remarkable progress, really, that we see unfold there in the pages of the Scriptures. God's doing one thing and moving with intention. And that act came to a close. The curtain was drawn as this climactic moment came when the great nation came to be as God's glory descended from heaven to reside in the Holy of Holies in the Temple of Solomon. 1 Kings chapter 10. So manifestly present was God that the priests had to flee the temple because His presence was there. And now this nation from one man made to be a great people and then a nation has now become a great nation because God is in their midst. And everything has raced along with such success and such speed and such purpose that it almost takes your breath away. And God has been going from one man to build one great nation so that He can bring one great Savior, Jesus, so that He can extend His grace and demonstrate His glory to all of creation. And by the time the curtains drew together at the end of Act 1, Scene 1, he was well on the way. But as we come to Act 1, Scene 2, we expect to see more swift movement toward the fulfillment. It's time for the Savior to come. It's time. But there is introduced into the storyline of God's drama of redemption a significant conflict. A heart-rending, grief-producing, tear-wrenching conflict. And whereas in the prologue we saw spurned grace, in Act 1, Scene 1, we saw a pursuing grace. Today, in Act 1, Scene 2, we see a weeping grace. In terms of your pages in your Bible, it covers everything from 1 Kings 11 all the way down through the pages to 2 Chronicles chapter 36 and virtually all of the prophets that you have in your Bible. All of that to describe to us a weeping grace. In terms of years on the calendar, it covers about 400 years. 2,000 years of progress toward God's goal, and then such swift movement, and then 400 years to seemingly bring it all down to nothing. It is, in many ways, a 400-year trail of tears. Did you know that researchers have discovered that the chemical makeup of tears varies according to what produces them? So that the chemical makeup of tears of grief are different than, or is different than, the chemical makeup of tears of, say, irritation from dust or peeling an onion or something like that. That the tears of grief are made up somewhat differently than tears of even joy. There is a hormone released by the body apparently during times of stress that is found in tears of grief. God's tears of grief in these pages of Scripture come in the face of His unparalleled expression of grace to Solomon, His unparalleled expression of His glory in Solomon's day. And as God unreservedly began to pour Himself out to the people that He had chosen, they in turn evoked from Him this deep grief of heart. And I want you to notice with me in our time this morning some of the things that make up, some of the elements that make up the tears of God, if you would. The first is adultery. I mean spiritual adultery, certainly physical adultery grieves the heart of God as well, but I'm speaking particularly of spiritual adultery now. Long before God ever gave Israel the king they asked for, God had said they would have a king. And He told them the day they would have that king. And He gave instructions to prescribe how that king was to behave. So all the way back in Deuteronomy chapter 17, look at the scriptures above here on the screen. God said the king, way back then, said the king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself or make the people return to Egypt to get more of them. For the Lord has said to you, you are not to go back that way again. He must not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray. He must not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. Yet do you know that Solomon, the one to whom God extended His grace in unparalleled ways by giving him a blank check of grace and saying, ask anything you want of me, and I'll give it to you. Solomon, the one who saw the glory of God expressed in unparalleled ways as the glory of God, His Shekinah came to fill the temple. This Solomon did precisely those things that long before God had warned the king should not do. It says in 1 Kings chapter 10, if you have your Bible open there, then in verse 26, it says he multiplied his horses. That is, he built a great army and multiplied his horses just like they were told the king was not to do. Chapter 10, verse 28 and 29, he even sent his people to Egypt to get more horses. Exactly what God said the king should not do. And God had said that the king was not to take many wives, or his heart would be led astray. Look at 1 Kings 11:1. It says, King Solomon, however, loved many foreign women besides Pharaoh's daughter, Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. They were from nations about which the Lord had told the Israelites, you must not intermarry with them because they will surely turn your hearts after their gods. Nevertheless, Solomon held fast to them in love. He had 700 wives of royal birth and 300 concubines, and his wives led him astray. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after them, or after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father had been. He followed Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. So Solomon did in the evil in the eyes of the Lord. He did not follow the Lord completely as David his father had done. On a hill east of Jerusalem, Solomon built a high place for Chemosh, the detestable god of Moab, and for Molech, the detestable god of the Ammonites. He did the same thing for all his foreign wives who burnt incense and offered sacrifices to their god. David had sinned in many ways, but David never traded his god for a different god. And in the face of his grace and in the face of his glory, Solomon did that very thing. Spiritual adultery. The very thing he had been expressly told by God, personally, face, right to his face, God had said, do not go after other gods. And he did it. And you listen to the response. Verse 9, the Lord became angry with Solomon because his heart was turned away from the Lord, the God of Israel, who had appeared to him twice. Although he had forbidden Solomon to follow other gods, Solomon did not keep the Lord's commands. So the Lord said to Solomon, since this is your attitude and you have not kept my covenant and my decrees, which I commanded you, I will most certainly tear the kingdom away from you and give it to one of your subordinates. Do not miss, in the flow of what God's doing, the dramatic seizure to the purposes of God that just took place there. God has taken one man over 2,000 years, built him into a nation, indeed a great nation, Solomon on the throne of that nation, and because of his spiritual adultery against God, God came to him and said, I am going to rip that kingdom, that nation, away from you. The grand purposes of God that have plowed ahead for 2,000 years now apparently come to a screeching halt. And the redemptive purposes of God are jeopardized because of one man. Because his heart went after other gods. You know, the Bible continues to warn all of us, who even we who live this side of the cross and believe in Jesus, to warn us of the danger of idolatry. We're told in the New Testament about the gods of the appetites. Philippians chapter 3, verse 19. About the gods of materialism, Colossians 3:5. The gods of immorality, Ephesians 5:5. Gods of our own mind, making, you know, using all the categories and the words for God out of the scriptures, but recreating him in our minds so that he's a doable God. He's kindly. He fits what I want him to be. That's idolatry. Little wonder that the Apostle John warns us in his first letter, little children, guard yourselves from idols. Here's a purpose pointer. As we're trying to find our story in the midst of God's unfolding story so we know our place in his plan, here's something we can learn. I only find my place in God's plan as I remain faithful to the God who loves me. I only find my place in God's plan as I remain faithful to the God who loves me. If I choose to go my own way, if I choose to prioritize other things, other gods, as it were, I will never find my place in his plan. So what of God's plan? After 2,000 years of progress, what of the nation that had been built from Abraham to become a great nation, the nation through which the Redeemer, the Messiah, was to come? What of that purpose? Well, what we behold next is another even more remarkable part, element in the tears of God, and that's grace. In the face of spiritual adultery, God extended grace again. Indeed, a double grace. He gave grace to David, who by now is off the scene, but in view of his promises to David, he said, I will give you one tribe of this nation. You will have Judah, your tribe. Tribe through which the Messiah has come, I will continue to give you that nation and Benjamites later aligned with them. And I will keep my promise to David, and I will bring the Redeemer. That will become known as the Southern Kingdom of Judah. But I will take the other 10 tribes, and I will extend grace to someone known as Jeroboam. You can see in 1 Kings 11, verse 32, that he says, I'll keep my promise to David. There's one expression of grace in the face of Solomon's spiritual adultery. He keeps his promise because of his father David. But you see the next extension of grace to a man named Jeroboam. And he says there in verse 38 of 1 Kings, verse 11, a very remarkable thing. He said, as God speaks to Jeroboam, if you do whatever I command you and walk in my ways and do what is right in my eyes by keeping my statutes and commandments, as David, my servant, did, I will be with you. I will build you a dynasty as enduring as the one I built for David and will give Israel to you. Listen to me. Do you understand what God is doing? He said, I'm going to keep my promises because that's the way I am. I will keep my promises to David. I will keep that kingdom. Judah will survive. It will thrive. The Savior will come through them. But I'm saying to you, Jeroboam, in view of the spiritual adultery of Solomon, if you will walk with me, if you will be faithful with me, I will build you a kingdom as well. I will give you a great nation and bless you. And that will be the nation to the north, kingdom of Israel. A double grace met by a double rebellion. Unbelievable. Solomon's son Rehoboam, in chapter 12, verse 1 through 19, had the opportunity to become the king that his father had failed to be. But given the opportunity, he proved harsh, uncompassionate, dictator-like, and rejected God's purpose for him. Jeroboam, to whom God came so graciously and made this promise of another kingdom to the north, Israel, was in a difficult spot. You read his story there in chapter 12, verse 20 through 33. And he found himself in this difficult spot because think about this. Up to the north, you have 10 tribes of Israel. You have Judah down here, Benjamites aligned with them. They have Jerusalem down here. They have the temple here. God's glory dwells in Jerusalem at the temple. So he's saying to himself, you know, three times a year we're required, all God's people are required to go down to Jerusalem and worship God at the temple because that's where God is. That's where God's glory is made known. And we have to go down there three times a year. But if all my people go down there three times a year, they're going to slowly be leached away from loyalty to me and they're going to give their loyalty to the king of Judah and to that nation because that's where God dwells. And so despite the grace God extends to him, Jeroboam comes up with a plan. He's going to craft a religion of convenience. He says it right there in chapter 12, verse 28. It's too much for you to have to go up to Jerusalem. You know, it's just too hard. You know how busy we all are. And you know, you've got this and you got that. You know how hard it is three times a year to pack it all up, drag the kids along, walk those dusty roads and go up to Jerusalem to worship. Well, that's just not reasonable. So what we're going to do is produce a religion of convenience. So he produced convenient altars, one in the far north at Dan, one in the far south of Israel, in Bethel. He said, go there and worship. That's a lot easier for you anyway. And he produced convenient gods. It says here that he made two golden calves. Didn't we learn that lesson at Sinai already? Obviously not. And he made them a convenient priesthood. Oh, we don't need Aaron and his sons down there worshiping and serving at the temple. We can make our own priests. Yeah, well, why can't we go before God just like anybody else? And in the face of a double grace came a double rebellion. And we get this purpose pointer. I only find my place in God's plan as I embrace the grace He extends to me. I only find my place in God's plan as I embrace the grace He extends. So God is extending grace to you in Christ. He's making a way for you to walk, guiding you by His Spirit through His Word. But you say, yeah, that's kind of hard to do. I don't exactly want to do that. You know how hard that is to make that work in the real world? And you say, I don't want that. You'll never find your place in God's plan if you walk like that. You'll only find it as you embrace the grace He extends to you. Now, there's a third element that makes up divine tears, and that's grief. Grief that follows upon grace. And we see this grief given to us or displayed for us in two ways. One would be historically. Historically, you can trace the kings and the story of the kings. You have the story there in 1 Kings, 2 Kings, and 2 Chronicles. You can read the historical accounts of Israel. The kingdom north had about 20 kings. Not one of them really, truly godly and good over the long haul. Some of them had reign as short as 7 days and some as long as 41 years. But it was one long story of spiritual demise in that northern nation after Jeroboam had set the direction for them. And Judah to the south had about 20 kings, a few good ones, a few godly ones, but a lot of wicked ones as well. Reigns as short as 3 months and as long as 55 years. But both in Israel and in Judah, there is this slow turning, but ever increasing, powerful vortex spiritually that just draws the whole of the nation and the people more and more and more and more and more away from God. You can do it historically. You can read those passages and trace the kings. And that's to look at the facts and the figures and the dates and the names. That is where to put your hands on it and feel it and touch it and observe it. But there's another way to trace this grief. And that's prophetically. That's to turn to the prophets that we have in our Old Testament and taste the tears of God. That's really what the prophets are all about. It's about the grieving heart of God. Jeremiah 9:1, Jeremiah says on behalf of God, oh, that my head were a spring of water and my eyes a fountain of tears. I'd weep night and day for the slain of my people. That's the prophets. Hosea. Oh, how can I give you up, Israel? How can I let you go? My heart is torn within me. My compassion overflows. That's what the prophets are all about. If you take all the prophets together and you kind of pull out the main themes, I think these might represent a great deal of what they have to say. We find there that the tears of a father weeping over a prodigal child. God the Father weeping over a prodigal child. Isaiah 30 says, these are rebellious people, deceitful children, children unwilling to listen to the Lord's instruction. You find and discover the tears of a husband weeping over an adulterous wife. You know, the whole first part of the book of Hosea is God telling the prophet, I want you to go marry a woman who will become a prostitute. And once she has been unfaithful to you, I want you to take her back and love her again because you will be a living illustration of my love for my spiritually adulterous people. So in Hosea 3:1, the Lord said to Hosea, go show your love to your wife again, though she is loved by another and is an adulteress. Love her as the Lord loves the Israelites, though they turn to other gods and love their sacred raisin cakes. And we find here the tears of a shepherd weeping over a wayward flock. Jeremiah said, if you do not listen, I will weep in secret because of your pride. My eyes will weep bitterly, overflowing with tears, because the Lord's flock will be taken captive. You know, when we hear the expression trail of tears, many of us have an immediate kind of North American understanding of that phrase, because that's the phrase that is used to describe the forced relocation of the Cherokee Nation in 1838. As men and women and children were herded up, forced to march over vast stretches of terrain, 4,000 of them died on the way, a weeping people along a trail of tears. And it's come to speak of similar treatment to other Native American peoples. Well, in a similar fashion, we find here many tears among the people of Judah and Israel, but more than anything else, we find here a trail of tears that belong to God. 400 years worth of tears. A heart broken more times than we could ever begin to know. Weeping over the waywardness and rebellion of His people, their failure to embrace His purposes and to live by His promises. You know, God weeps when we do the same thing to Him. Wonder if it'd make a whole lot of difference if somehow there was an audible recognition of that. Or if suddenly at moments of decision, big salty tear would somehow splatter in the ground next to me or something. Would that make a difference? Here's a purpose pointer. I only find my place in God's plan as I own the grief that I cause Him by my sin. I have to own that. I have to say, God, I did it. I did it to You. And I'm sorry. Hebrews 5 says, during the days of Jesus on earth, He offered up prayers and petitions with loud cries and tears to the one who could save Him from death. And He was heard because of His reverent submission. Why was He crying? Why was He weeping? Because sin has a price. It wasn't His sin. He didn't have any sin. He was sinless. It was our sin. And there's a fourth element that makes up the tears of God, and that is discipline. Discipline. And God disciplined His people. The Bible says that God disciplines His people just as a father disciplines the child that he loves. So the northern kingdom of Israel was disciplined by allowing the country of Assyria, the kingdom of Assyria, to come in and defeat them in battle, to overtake their country and to lead all the people away into exile in the country of Assyria in 722 B.C. Similar fashion, 100, 150 years later, God brought the kingdom of Babylon against the southern kingdom of Judah. And in a threefold departure, He took away everything that was in the kingdom of Judah at that time. 606 B.C., some of the best and brightest of the land, like Daniel and his friends that you read about in the early chapters of Daniel's prophecy, were taken away to Babylon. 597 B.C., the royal treasuries were ransacked and taken away to Babylon. 586 B.C., finally the temple destroyed, the walls of the city thrown down, and all the buildings of any significance in town are burned with fire. God has used the pagan nations, the unbelieving nations, to carry out His purpose in discipline. Don't underestimate how much confusion that injected into the minds and hearts of those among God's people who truly did believe and love Him. Places like in Jeremiah 25:9 and 27:6, where God says, speaks of My servant Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar is the king of Babylon, pagan, unbeliever. He calls him My. That's a messianic term, My servant. You look over in Isaiah, that's used to describe becoming Messiah, Jesus Christ. Here it's used of this pagan, powerful king who comes and destroys God's people? What is that all about? How can that be? I think Habakkuk, maybe as well as any of the prophets, voices this confusion when he begins in chapter 1, verse 2, and he just cries out, "How long, O Lord, are you going to let this go on? How can your people live like this? Why don't you do something?" And God responds in verse 5 and says, "I am doing something in your days that you would not believe even if you were told." And he goes on to say, "I'm going to use the Babylonians to discipline my people, Judah." And Habakkuk is, "You what? How could you do that?" But you know what happens immediately upon that? Immediately upon that, God restates his mission statement, his purpose statement for the universe. Remember, we saw it very early on in the study way back in Numbers chapter 14, verse 21. And said that God repeated that same thing over and over again throughout the scriptures. Well, immediately for Habakkuk's sake, he repeats it. In chapter 2, verse 14, "The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." Don't get confused, Habakkuk, thinking that somehow I've lost my way. That I've built this great nation, and now as it's gone down the tubes, that somehow I'm wringing my hands and saying, "Oh no, this is never going to work. What are we going to do? I'm still on purpose. I'm moving toward the goal. My purposes will prevail. I will do what I please." The question is whether or not those people, your people, will share in that. And Habakkuk ends with this great classic prayer of submission and faith. It says, "Though the fig tree does not bud, and there are no grapes on the vines, though the olive crop fails, and the field produces no food, though there are no sheep in the pen and no cattle in the stalls." In other words, everything about life as I know it ceases to be. "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will be joyful in God, my Savior. I will lean in to the discipline, not run from it. I will learn from the discipline, not flee it." Here's a purpose pointer. "I only find my place in God's plan as I learn from the discipline he sent." You know, there's another option other than learning from it. And it's just to be miserable by it. And to curse it. To run farther and faster from God. "But I'll only find my place in God's plan as I learn from the discipline he sends." One final element that makes up the tears of God. And I'll call it withdrawal. Withdrawal is... Just as grief is traced both historically and prophetically, so I think the discipline and withdrawal of God from his people can be seen from two angles. On the one hand, we get the sense that the people of God are thrust out from God's presence. People are thrust out from God's presence. Now, we're coming to a lot of ground in our studies in this series, so we aren't always able to stop and look at this. But I want you to look up something with me in 2 Kings chapter 17, because I want you to be able to see it. Because God, after all of this grief, after the northern kingdom of Israel is taken away by Assyria, says, "I want you to understand what's happening here. I don't want you to miss what's happening here." So he takes some time in 2 Kings 17 to kind of explain what all of this means. And we're just going to catch several verses so you see what he says. 2 Kings 17, verse 18. "So the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them from his presence." Verse 20. "Therefore the Lord rejected all the people of Israel. He afflicted them and gave them into the hands of the plunderers until he thrust them from his presence." Verse 22. "The Israelites persisted in all the sins of Jeroboam and did not turn away from them until the Lord removed them from his presence." Three times he says he is thrusting his people out of his presence. Interesting, that's for the northern kingdom of Israel, some 100 to 150 years later, as he allows the same thing to take place for the southern kingdom of Judah. At the conclusion of it all, he says to Jeremiah the prophet, here's what's happening with Judah now, just like with Israel. In Jeremiah 52, verse 3, it says, It was because of the Lord's anger that all this happened in Jerusalem and Judah, and in the end, he thrust them from his presence. In one sense, God is thrusting his people from his presence, but in another sense, we can see that God is withdrawing from his people. He's stepping back from his people. When we sin, when we go our own way, when we refuse God and his grace and his glory, it creates a spiritual distance. And in the book of Ezekiel, which I also want you to turn to, we have a most amazing and powerful picture given to us. And it helps us in understanding the purpose of God and what has happened in this second scene of Act 1. Remember that Act 1, scene 1, closed, the curtains came together as the glory of God came to powerfully, demonstrably fill the temple, the Holy of Holies, as Solomon had built this temple and was being dedicated to the Lord. And it was a great nation. 400 years later, after the demise of that nation, taken away in exile, disciplined for their sin, the prophet Ezekiel is given a picture of the glory of God. It says in chapter 1 of Ezekiel, verse 28, this was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. It's just almost in unspeakable terms. Read that first chapter. It's amazing. And his conclusion is, this was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. Now, I want you to notice over several chapters what happens here. As God grants that vision of the glory of God to him. Chapter 8, verse 3. It says, he stretched out what looked like a hand and took me by the hair of my head. The Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven. And the visions of God, he took me to Jerusalem, to the entrance of the north gate of the inner court of the temple, where the idol that provokes to jealousy stood. Someone had brought an idol into the temple of God in the inner court and set it up there. And God took him there by a vision, and it said, and there, verse 4, before me was the glory of the God of Israel. He was allowed to see that in the Holy of Holies, above the Ark of the Covenant, with the angel, seraphim's wings residing over it, that there the glory of the Lord was manifest in the Holy of Holies. But somebody had set up another god in that temple. Now watch what happens in chapter 9, verse 3. It says, now the glory of the God of Israel went up from above the cherubim, where it had been, and moved to the threshold, we might say to the door of the temple. So God's glory came down during Solomon's day, resided among the people for 400 years as he dealt with them. Now at the end of that time, suddenly it begins to move out of the Holy of Holies and go to the doorway of the temple. Chapter 10, verse 18. Then the glory of the Lord departed from over the threshold or the door of the temple and stopped above the cherubim. While I watched, the cherubim spread their wings and rose from the ground. And as they went, the wheels went with them. They stopped at the entrance to the east gate of the Lord's house. And the glory of the God of Israel was above them. The Holy of Holies that had known the presence of the glory of God now felt his departure as he moved to the door of the temple, to the gate of the city. And finally, in chapter 11, verse 23, the glory of the Lord went up from within the city and stopped above the mountain, Mount Olives, east of it. Understand, Act 1, scene 1, closed climactically, victoriously, gloriously, as the glory of God came down to dwell in the temple. 400 years as the curtain opens, 400 years of spiritual demise. God removes his people in discipline. And in the end of all of that, through Ezekiel, he grants his prophet the opportunity to see that glory in the Holy of Holies and slowly rise. And because of the sin of the people, the refusal to lean into the discipline and learn from it, move out of the Holy of Holies to the door of the temple, to the gate of the city, to the mountain east, as God steps back from his people. and the curtains come together. And we remember this purpose pointer, that I only find my place in God's plan as I value His presence more than my plans. Listen, if you want what you want more than you want God, you'll never find God's purpose in your life. If you want Him more than anything, if you want to walk with God more than anything, you'll know His plan. You'll be in place. You'll fulfill His purpose. He'll make sure. But if you want what you want more than you want God, you'll never find it. You'll be frustrated the rest of your days. It all comes down to this, that God weeps when those who call on His name do not care for His purposes nor carry out His plans. God weeps when those who call on His name do not care for His purposes or carry out His plan. It all begins with spiritual adultery as we fall in love with something else, wooed away from Him, the loyalty, the love, the priorities that should be given to Him are given to something else. That's met with sacrificial grace. If we continue, it produces sacred grief, which elicits sympathetic discipline, and if unheeded, it creates spiritual distance. That's the divine sadness. So what do you do with that? Is that it? End of story? It's all over? Failed purpose of God. Well, the prophets tell really two stories, and we're going to see the second part of that story in our next study. I mean, the prophets really preach two things, Brenton. They preach judgment, or in the case of God's people, discipline, but they also preach hope. Remarkable hope. And we'll pick up on that hope next week. But I want you to see, before we close today, that if you take those five elements of the tears of God and you kind of look at them afresh and kind of work with them, that you can begin to already see the pathway of hope open up from this trail of tears. It goes like this. It begins by owning the grief. Own the grief. That's confession. Saying, God, I did it. I did it to You. It's my fault. Embrace the grace. Come to Jesus Christ, that Savior that He brought and gave to us who died on the cross and rose again from the dead. Say, God, I have sinned. It's my fault. I confess it. I own the grief. And I embrace Christ by faith and believe that You do forgive me as I come to You. Lean into the discipline. I would say to you that that's discipleship. That's what discipleship is. It's saying, I am more concerned to learn to walk with You than I am to have my way. He will teach a heart like that. So lean into the discipline. Renew your faithfulness. Say, Lord, I am absolutely Yours. That's consecration. I just give myself to You, Lord, and whatever You want in my life, I'm Yours. And then value God's presence. The most precious, most wonderful, most valuable thing you'll ever know is the presence of God in your life. Ungrieved, unhindered presence of God in your life. When you want God more than you want anything else, you will walk with Him by His grace. He will make sure you're in His plan and that you're fulfilling your purpose. And you will find joy. The joy that comes from living with Him.